Our scripture reading this morning is found in Luke 8, 26 through 39. It's found on page 1002 of your pew Bible. Please stand for the reading of God's word. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons had come out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and in the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man with whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away, and he told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. The reading of God's word.
Let's pray together.
Lord, this is a great passage indeed. How brilliantly you shine in it as the Lord of glory and the Lord of all power and the Lord of all spiritual principalities. Come to our hearts, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, and by that same Spirit, open your word to us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Many of you have read over the years C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, this marvelous little book that Lewis wrote that is an imaginary dialogue, as it were, in letters between a senior devil and a junior devil. In the introduction to that book, C.S. Lewis has this remarkable statement about demons. He says there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race, human beings, can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased with both errors. So there's either one of two ways we can make a mistake in this subject of demons and demonology. One is to disbelieve them. And many modern people do that. How in the world could they exist? They don't exist. It's just somehow this is a way of talking about psychological disorders or the problems of human nature or perhaps even sin. But certainly demons as such don't exist. The other extreme that we've seen perhaps is the notion that there is a demon behind every wrong, every little thing that isn't right. There's demons of red lights and there's demons of scrapes and bruises, and there's demons of organs that don't play right. I mean, you know, everything has a demon. Well, obviously, both of those extremes are wrong. It's odd, really, that some modern people who scoff at the existence of evil spirits have no problem, however, talking about New Age possessions of benevolent personages that might come back in Shirley MacLaine's brain to give us insights for living today. But for the Christian who takes his or her lead from the Bible, the issue is not the fact of evil or of evil beings. It is not that we disbelieve in these powers or personages. It's just that only the more exotic among us claim to have any personal acquaintance with them. For most of us believers, demons are just outside the range of our spiritual peripheral vision. We know Satan and his minions are at work, at least we suspect so, but we suffer from a lack of personal acquaintance with these fellows, and so we wonder, why are there more demons in the New Testament than there are at North Park Mall or on Central Expressway? Well, no, there are a lot of demons on Central Expressway. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthian believers, "We are not ignorant of the evil schemes of the evil one." But many, many modern Christians are evil, are ignorant of the evil schemes of the evil one. So we need to heed Lewis's admonition, don't we? Not to either disbelieve on the devils on the one hand or to be overly intrigued by them. Now, Luke and the other gospel writers certainly give the demons their due, don't they? They describe their menacing activity with great detail. Demons do, and mark it well, horrible things to people. They cause sickness, deafness, seizures, dumbness. They fill people's minds with lies, and they blind people's eyes to the truth. They inhibit gospel advancement. They can appear as angels and lights and as beautiful things. But they are mean and they are powerful. But in the Gospels, there is one more powerful than Satan and the demons. Luke presents Jesus as the Lord over all. And all means all powers. The passage that we've just read, as I've suggested to you a moment ago, is not really primarily about demons or primarily about this poor man's need. Rather, these things become the occasion to speak about what? About the Lordship of Jesus Christ, which we've been singing about and praying about and saying creeds about, his kingship, all morning long so far. Luke has been building a case in his gospel about the extent of the lordship of Christ. And Luke asks, in effect, just how far does the lordship of Christ go? When Jesus calms the storm on the lake, as we saw last week, he demonstrates himself to be the Lord over nature. In the passage which follows this particular passage, Jesus will heal a sick woman and bring a dead girl to life. He is Lord thereby of our physical bodies. He's Lord over illness. He's even Lord over death itself. But here Jesus shows himself to be the Lord not only over nature, not only over our physical beings, but also over those dark forces which hover on the margins for contemporary Christians. Now I want you to see the Lordship of Christ under two rubrics, two main organizing thoughts in this passage. The first is, Christ's lordship is powerfully challenged here, and we must not minimize the power of the challenge to the lordship of Christ that is in this passage. But also, secondly, Christ's lordship is powerfully revealed. Let's look at these two. Christ's lordship is powerfully challenged. Jesus and his disciples travel to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. There's lots of interesting extra-biblical discussion about the fact that on the west side of the Sea of Galilee is where the Jews lived, on the east side of the Sea of Galilee is where the non-Jews lived. The east side was where there was dark powers and forces. One of the reasons people say sometimes that there was a terrible storm on the lake as Jesus was crossing the lake and going over to the east side, it was getting him ready for the storm that was really awaiting him there with the demons. All that may be true. But the point is, Jews didn't live on the east side of the lake, as evidenced by the fact that, what? There were pigs there. Jews did not have too many pigs around. Now, in Matthew's account, there's a reference to two demon-possessed men, which may mean that here in Luke, as well as in Mark, where only one is mentioned, it's probably the one here who does the talking. The first thing that Luke says about him is that he is, quote, from town. From town. He used to live in community with others. But the effect of the demons has been what? To isolate him. In fact, Luke says that the man had not lived in a house for a long time, but he lived where? Where did he live? In tombs. In isolated burial grounds, which people would naturally avoid. Sometimes the poorest of the poor would live in caves or tombs. John Calvin, very interesting. Calvin has some fascinating things to say about this passage. One of them is this: the unclean spirit kept the poor man at the tombs to rend him with unending terror at the gloomy spectacle of death, as though, cut off from the company of man, he were already leading his life among the dead. And I think that's an apt description of this man. He was already leading a deathly sort of existence. Now, apparently he had lived in town for a while before the demons came to him. Verse 29 says that when the man was in the grip of the demons, he had to be chained hand and foot and kept under guard. And yet he'd broken the chains and been driven by the demons into the solitary places. The villagers, no doubt, did this for their protection. But think about it just for a moment from the perspective of the man himself. How humiliating. How sad this must have been for him. You know, he probably had not completely lost his rationality. He knew what was going on, as it were. He was a witness to his own behavior. And so, apparently, the demons would give him, from time to time, unusual strength. Again, Calvin: we may often observe in the deranged far more strength than they would possess in their normal state. And we cannot deny that the devil also plays his part there. Barbara and I have a dear friend who has suffered for most of his adult life. He's about my age. He suffered for most of his adult life with a sleeping disorder. And it is there are times when he literally does not sleep for days, for weeks. And sometimes when he does finally fall into a very unusual sort of sleep, he will sleepwalk. This is terrible. I mean, it's just awful. And in this condition of sleepwalking, he has unusual strength. He will literally rip the molding off of doors with his bare hands in his sleep. So somehow, perhaps, the demonic forces give unusual strength. A parallel in Mark 5 says, night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. And all this is, of course, a sad and pathetic description of this man's state of mind. He wouldn't even wear clothes. But it also demonstrates the purpose of the devil's work in possessing human beings. It is to torment them, and it is to destroy them. But why? It is because you and I are made in God's image, and the devil would like nothing more than to destroy the image of God. God means us to have dignity, to be in possession of ourselves so that we might offer ourselves to God in worship and in service. The devil is a destroyer, and his work is to destroy the dignity of God's image in man, to debase man, to make him do things which humiliate and dehumanize him, which render him less than human. You see, the high dignity to which we're called as bearers of God's image, the dignity that God intends for us to have, that dignity which He bestowed on us by virtue of our very creation, by our being made in His image, that dignity is that we are to walk the earth as princes and princesses. And the devil likes nothing more than, by whatever means, to debase that dignity, to lower it, to cause us to pursue things that are not worthy of our identities as those made in God's image. These demons clearly are bent on doing everything they can to rob this man of his image-bearing dignity, and they obviously sought to use mental disorder to that end. Aggression and violence, self-hatred, and yes, even eventually death. It's all here, isn't it? It's all here in this man. The demonic work of a disintegrating personality. We would say today this man is completely dysfunctional. No clothes, no home, no human contact except to frighten others. No bounds to his strength, no sensitivity to his pain. Not only was his personality destroyed, but the image of God in him was nearly destroyed as well. When we ask his name, he says, Legion. A Roman legion was 6,000 men. The name suggests that the man possessed, man was in the possession of a large number of demons. The man was enemy-occupied territory. John Calvin again, who was to show him the compassion that would snatch him out of so many deaths after 1,000 defeats? I love John Calvin when he says that because, you know, we think of Calvin as this sort of stern person of the Reformation, don't we? But here he is. Think of the compassion he has for this man. 1,000 defeats. Who was going to show him the compassion? Where would it come from? I mean, people would avoid him. People were afraid of him. They couldn't get near him. Where could compassion break into this man's life? This man and the demons possessing him represent a huge threat to the lordship of Christ. Now I think we're in a tiny bit better position to answer the questions, why are there so many demons in the New Testament and not so many on Preston Road? Why? Because with the coming of Jesus, what? What have we been saying all year? The kingdom comes. With the coming of Jesus, the rule and reign of God is announced. Jesus is Lord over all the spiritual powers, and all the evil powers resist the kingdom of God. The battle was on between two kingdoms. With the incarnation of Christ as God's Son, the forces of the devil did two things. They stepped up their level of activity so that at no other time in history, including today, were they so determined, so intensely at work in order to undermine the kingdom of Christ. Let me tell you, it's hard for us to do this. Because from our perspective, we see what Jesus did. We know already the answer. We all know already the end of the story, don't we? We know what he does to these demons. But from the perspective of this moment, you didn't know. The battle was on. The risk was great. Who was going to win? And the demons knew that if they could at this particular moment defeat Jesus, then the kingdom of God would be stopped in its tracks. And it wouldn't come to us. This is why there is more demonic activity in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. And this is why there's more demonic activity in the Gospels than in Acts or Epistles. Why? Why? Because Jesus is present. But who is Jesus? This is wonderful. He's the man, the man. He is the perfect image of God. He is the man of men. He is the man in whom God dwells. He is what every one of us should be in our manhood. And the devils will do anything they can to undermine the coming of this great king's lordship right now. The second thing that's going on here is that since God had incarnated himself as a man, then their particular strategy is what? They must too be incarnate in a man so that they might oppose Christ, the man, in his work of redemption, which necessarily had to be worked out in the flesh. I mean to tell you, the plan of redemption is nothing short of amazing. I mean, God, as it were, doesn't just spiritually save us. He saves us in the flesh. He comes to us in our fleshly conditions, as a man, in the flesh, with all the weakness, all the foibles, all the hurts, all the proneness, all the propensity to hurt, all the susceptibility to discouragement, despair, depression. All of that was in Jesus, yet without sin. And it is as a man that the enemy is defeated. It is in the flesh that the king comes. You see how the devil is a kingdom destroyer. You see how wicked this can be. You see and recognize, do you see and recognize, if not the actual work of the demons in your own life, do you see and recognize the analogous work in your personalities the disorder to our personalities today, our proneness today to be dislodged by many things, many idols. Do you see how, for example, our possessions possess us? You know, a king with regal bearing walks into the world he possesses, and he has a certain dignity over all of these possessions. But we walk into the world over which we should be vice regents and we should rule in Christ's name, and we cower before our Mercedes and our bigger homes. We cower behind these things. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that we allow our possessions to possess us. Now, forgive me if I'm offending you, but I want you to understand that the disorder in our lives caused by many idols is analogous to what is going on here. That our humanity is destroyed. Now, believe me, I'm not saying it's wrong to own this or that or possess this or that. I am saying it's wrong to be dominated by those things, to be possessed by them in such a way that you really lose your control. Can you walk away from them? Can you walk away from every good thing God has given you in His material blessing to you and have dignity? It's a good question to ask. Or maybe it's something else. You know, some people would call, you know how they call rum, old demon rum? Because the power of alcohol was analogous to a demon. Now, I don't think that the Bible forbids the use of alcohol. You know that I know that and say that. But I wonder if you are possessed or unable to control the use of a substance, any substance in your life. Do you see the disintegrating effect in your personality? Be it alcohol, or be it food, or be it any good thing. If it controls you, if you cannot walk free of it, if you cannot use it, but it uses you, then, dear one, you need to ask yourself whether you're more like this poor man in this account than you may think. Now, we'll come back to that in a minute. But let's look at it from this second major point first for just a second. Christ's lordship is powerfully revealed. Not only is it challenged, but it's powerfully revealed. First, by the immediate recognition of the demons. When the demon-possessed man first sees Jesus, he cries out, "What do you want to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" He cannot help but notice that the demons are speaking as one. They know who Jesus is. They know who He is, and they rightly fear Him. He's the Son of the Most High. "I beg you, don't torture me," they say. But by saying, "What do you want to do with me?" they're saying, in effect, "What do we have in common?" And the answer, of course, is nothing. And therefore, what they really mean by their question is, "Mind your own business. We don't have anything in common." Second, Christ's lordship is revealed by His asking the demon's name. By calling Christ by name, the Son of the Most High God, the demons themselves are indicating that He was divine, correct. But they are perhaps using it in reference to the ancient cult belief that if you called something by name, you could control it. That to name something was to control it. But Jesus, interestingly enough, demands submission not by just using the demon's name, but by demanding the demons that they tell Him their name. "What is your name?" He demands of them. And they yield, and they answer Him. And Jesus asks His name in order to enable the man perhaps to remember what his true identity is. This is wonderful. What a profound bit of psychology, Ben, if I could put it to you this way. He calls upon the man to know his true identity, even in the midst of all that is debasing his identity at the moment. What is your name? Who are you really? Are you really a son of God? Are you really the image of God? Who are you really? Third, Christ's lordship is revealed in the begging of the demons. That Jesus had power over them is shown by the way they beg him not to send him into the abyss, which literally means bottomless or sea. It's like a bottomless sea. In the New Testament, it would be a place of confinement and punishment for the devil and his demons. And Jesus has authority over what happens to those demons. Christ's lordship is also revealed in the change in the man. The pig herders were perhaps distressed at their loss of their pigs, but that's not what Luke focuses on. He says that the herders rush into town and report what happened. And what do they report? The man is sitting at Jesus' feet instead of violently stalking around. He's clothed instead of naked. He's probably been given clothes by the disciples. He's in his right mind rather than ricocheting off the tombs. And he's content in the company of others rather than seeking to be alone, which is an interesting sign of sanity in our world, that you're content. You're content in the company of others. I want you to notice this. The power and completeness of the lordship of Jesus. He deals with the havoc and hurt caused by these demonic forces in this rebellious world, which would seek to hurt and maim. He meets this man and every man or woman precisely at the point of his or her personality dysfunction. He doesn't avoid us. He doesn't come at us with a lot of spiritual words. He comes right to the place of our hurt. And third, he did precisely what was needed to restore this man to true dignity, so that he could more accurately reflect God's image. Jesus is about the business of restoring us to our dignity. He is completely and powerfully the Lord. He calms the sea, he heals the sick, and he casts out the demons. And he deals directly with all those forces which would seek to undermine our identities as made in God's image. You know, in our time today, we're very much in touch with the internal world, and that's good. But are you in touch with the particular ways in which the devil and his legions would seek to internally distract you? Not just from the kingdom of God and not just from Jesus, but distract you from you. Distract you from who you really are. That's their strategy, you see. It's to get you to deny that you're infinitely loved. To get you to forget that you're beloved in the Beloved One. To get you to be confused about your deepest and truest identity. How does Jesus do this? How is the strength of Jesus revealed ultimately? Where he becomes weak. It's revealed at the cross. The obedience of Jesus as he goes to the cross is the expression of obedience and love like the world had never seen. All of the sin and all of the demonic hurts that would seek to keep us from being ourselves are paid for at that cross. And the love, you see, that is displayed there is not just the love of God for us, but it is the love of God for his Son. God paid deeply. Hear me. God paid deeply and in a costly way, he paid for the restoration of your image. There's one of two responses, and they're right here in the passage. Isn't it interesting that after the demons are cast from the man, the people say, we're very fearful, go away, Jesus. And like I pointed out to you last week about the storm, it's after the storm that the disciples are terrified. One response to a dramatic rearrangement of your personality so that you would see yourself for who you are. One response is to beg him to leave. I can't stand it. I can't take this much goodness. I can't take this kingly goodness. The other response is of the man himself. He begs that he might be able to go with Jesus. And interestingly enough, Jesus sends him out as a missionary instead, just as he sends you and me. Those are the two responses, my friends. Either you will beg Jesus to leave you, or you will beg him to stay with you. Which will it be? Will the right man be at your side or not? And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. Don't move. Don't reach for the hymnal. Listen. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that might be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. Honor his name. From age to age, the same. And he must win the battle for your dignity, for your personhood, for your life.